If you were here last week, you'll know that we began to introduce the year with a brand new series entitled Beauty for Ashes, From Ashes, based on Isaiah chapter 61. The reason we chose Isaiah 61 is we felt that God was challenging us to facilitate a new form of transformation and hope in relation to our community. As that was occurring, we also saw opportunity, a new opportunity in our community. You'll see from the leaflets that are in front of you that there came about the opportunity to purchase 63A, which is the shop that is immediately below what is now the Family Life Center in Level 1, just next door to this building. And that felt very significant for us. It felt very significant at a practical level, because it meant that we could get access, if we purchased that, we could get access to those two other buildings. And that meant the ministry, for instance, that we were hearing in Family Life Center could suddenly have much greater accessibility to those within the community, partly because we had a street presence, but partly also because we could put in a lift and people could actually get up to there. And that seemed very important to us. But it also felt more than that, because it felt like this was a realization of something that was in the spirit of the church, or the heart of the church, for many years, a desire to actually be a significant influence within our community, and God calling us to consider what that looks like. The exciting thing about this vision is the potential it offers. The challenging element of this vision is that in order to purchase 63A, we need to release some money. And we need to release some money fairly quickly. In fact, in the next week or so, and some of you, or hopefully all of you, will have received a letter about this. If you haven't, David will give you details at the end of the service how you can get the letter that talks about this. But we need what I'm calling an Acts 6 event. You'll know in Acts 6 that the disciples came and they shared with the congregation the needs. And people were so caught up with the sense of what God was doing that they began to sell things that they didn't really need anymore. So people sold bits of land and houses and various things. And they came and they brought the money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And we need a kind of Acts 6 type event where people look at and look around their lives and think, what is it that I don't need? One of the things happening in my household at the moment is I just realized there is so much tech in our house that's redundant, because I like buying computers. My wife thinks I have a problem and need counseling on it. But you look around and we've got old phones, we've got old computers, and one of the things I resolved to do as we went into the new year was not just to let it sit there and rust, but actually people will give you money for this stuff. And it was to cash this stuff in. So I started writing off to the various websites, and you'd be amazed how much money people start to offer you for old tech that you're not using. And I thought, here we go. Actually, this is taking stuff that's redundant and actually releasing it for the kingdom of God. And we need people to consider ways that they can help facilitate the purchase of 63A in whatever way. And it may be a small thing. It might be taking something and seeing if you can cash it in and get some money for it and releasing that money. Or it might be a more significant thing in the ways that you can help us, maybe in terms of interest-free loans. But we're challenging the church in the next week or so to prayerfully consider this and to release the money that we need to see the vision for the purchase of 63A realized. Now, when you do something like this, you always think, oh, is it right? Are we actually hearing right? And sometimes in a sermon series, you wonder, am I hearing from God? Hopefully, I try and listen to God when we start into a sermon series, but you're never quite sure. Is this just because I had chili con carne for tea last night, and that's why we ended up with this series, or is there actually something more going on? And some of you have been here at the 9:45 last Sunday, and Jane Gallagher got up to pray. I don't know if any of you remember it, but Jane prayed, and Jane prayed right through Isaiah 61. And so she actually read in her prayer, read Isaiah 61 and prayerfully went through it. Now, I just assumed that the person organizing the service had told Jane what we were doing, or she had seen some of our publicity that had gone out. So at the door, I was amazed when Jane came to me and said, "I want you to know also, I had no idea what the sermon series was. I had no idea what we were starting. I was just praying, and I felt this was what God was saying." And so I kind of felt encouraged in that maybe we're on the right lines, and at least Jane is in the spirit. And that was good to know, and an exciting thing to do. So last week we began this series, and we began to look at Isaiah. We began to look at the vision of Isaiah, and we looked a little bit about the background of Isaiah. So there was maybe a bit of detail. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go and listen to it on the podcast, on the web, just to get the background for the vision, because we spent quite a bit of time. But one of the questions, and it's a slightly academic question that I got asked a lot at the door, that I just wanted to address this morning, which is there more than one Isaiah? Scholars have taught for many years now, the idea of what they call Deutero-Isaiah, the notion of the other Isaiah. And quite a few people, three people, it's quite a lot, spoke to me at the door last week and asked me about this. So I thought, oh, that's interesting. So people have heard about this other Isaiah. And the teaching in Old Testament studies has been for at least the last century or so, that there was possibly not only two, but maybe three Isaiah, and that there was a first Isaiah who wrote Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, a second Isaiah who wrote chapters 40 through 57, and then a third Isaiah who wrote 58 through 66. Now, most evangelicals and evangelical scholarship have resisted this notion, and really because their scholarship is better than a lot of the ideas coming out of some of these Old Testament faculties. Because as you look at the book of Isaiah, it doesn't read as three separate documents. It actually reads as a whole. Just to give you, there are many instances of this and you can read about it, but just to give you one, can we go to the next slide? There's a phrase that Isaiah uses. And it's a distinctive phrase to Isaiah. It occurs three or four places elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it occurs a lot within the book of Isaiah. And it's the name of God. He speaks of God as the Holy One of Israel. You'll know Isaiah had this vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the holiness of God. And the name, the Holy One of Israel, is this name that runs all the way through it. And if you actually look at the distribution of this name, you'll discover that in chapters 1 through 39, it occurs 12 times. And then in chapters 40 through 66, it occurs 14 times. Almost like the author is trying to make it really clear. This is a single book. Just look at the name that is being used throughout. So I'm fairly confident in saying that this, what we have in front of us, is a single book created by a single author. However, for some, this creates an issue. And I'll explain what the issue is. Let's go to the next slide. There's a bit of a chronological gulf between chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. You see, chapters 1 through 39 are set during the reigns of King Uzziah and Ahaz. And they lived at the beginning of the 8th century, so about 740 to 716. But then in Isaiah 42, the start of the second section, we actually see another king being mentioned, a King Cyrus. He was the head of the Persian Empire, and he actually dates from 560. And so the kings that are referenced in the book of Isaiah are almost 200 years apart. Now, there are two ways that you can interpret this. Some believe and maintain the idea that Isaiah prophetically saw the time of Cyrus and not only described that time, but actually identified definitively Cyrus and his reign. And certainly that is one explanation, and And I certainly would not take issue if that is what you believe. However, there is another explanation. And again, this may seem academic, but hopefully it will transpire in a minute why this is important, which is that many of the documents that we have in the Old Testament and New Testament aren't single editions, but have actually gone through more editions. You know how you get a book, in fact, textbooks. There's somebody in this church who issues textbooks, and they brought out a first edition of their book, and then they brought out a second edition of their book, allowing the publishers to increase the price greatly. But anyway, that's another story. But a second edition came out, and then there were things that were added into that second edition. It slightly changed. And the same thing happens in terms of biblical documents. There were first editions and then second editions. And sometimes the documents that we have are not the first editions, they're actually the second editions. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, is this liberal nonsense? And I always encourage people when you begin to talk like this to look at the book of Psalms. If you look at the book of Psalms, you'll discover Psalms that were written at the time of Moses, 3,500 years before Christ. And you'll also discover Psalms written at the time of the Babylonian exile, about 500 years before Christ. And so over 1,000 years apart. And yet somebody brought all that material together, put it into a single book, and collated it, and created an edition of the Psalms that you have with 150 Psalms. Same thing happened maybe with other books. And I actually think that what happened with the book of Isaiah is that the vision of Isaiah was taken by the individuals who were returning at the time of the return of the exile, which was about 400 BCE. And at that time, as the exiles were returning, they re-encountered the vision of Isaiah and reinterpreted it for their time and context. And they reinterpreted the vision that a king would come, a king who would restore the temple and usher in a new age. And we see this in terms of the vision of Isaiah. Now, that all may seem fairly academic to you, but why is it important? Because I actually believe that the key to our engagement with Scripture has to be exactly that. And what I mean by that is we have to read the Bible not as some form of historical textbook or some ancient document, but we have to reread the vision of Isaiah. We have to reread the ministry of Christ. We have to reread the nature of the New Testament church. And we have to reread this not in their context, but in our context. What I'm saying is that their story must become our story. Their vision must become our vision. And so when we read a book of Isaiah, it's not the story of a prophetic figure in the court of King Uzziah operating. It's not the story of the return of the exiles 400 or 500 years before Christ. But it's actually the story of God's people now in this place. You see, when Jesus stood up and he read in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was taking the words of Isaiah the prophet, and he was saying, these words are now being realized in your midst. This vision is becoming our vision. This story is becoming our story. And you have to understand that this is what I'm doing. That wasn't something for 2,000 years ago. It's something for us today. And the vision of Isaiah, as we move into 2019, has to become our vision. A vision which cries out and calls out to God to replace the pain of lament with the joy of new life and new possibility. A call which sees beauty from ashes, which actually sees the transformation of God in our lives, in our community and in our church. See, when we come to read these verses, it would be easy, and as I prepared the talk, it would be easy for me to sit there and go, well, this is what this verse meant there, and this is the context of it and things, similarly to what we did last week. But actually, the question is, how is this vision realized in your life? How is this story going to become the story that you're going to tell in 2019? How is the vision of Isaiah going to be realized with us as a church? I've suggested that the purchase of 63A is part of that vision. It's not the only part of it, but it's part of that vision, part of what we're going to be called to see beauty coming from ashes. You see, Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he says, I'm called to preach good news to the poor. For you, what does preaching good news to the poor mean for you? What does that look like in your life? Where does that occur? Now there are two things here. I believe that preaching good news to the poor was about those who were marginalized and disadvantaged. It definitely had that sense. And certainly, again, if you read Luke's gospel, Luke draws out that element of it. But it also has the sense that you see in Matthew's gospel of a spiritual poverty. You know, those whose lives are bereft of a spiritual reality. Those who actually have become poor in the way that they choose to live and view the world. There's a wonderful phrase, it's like old-time preaching, but a wonderful phrase that's in the Pentateuch, where it talks about the fact that the children of Israel were fed up eating manna. And so God sent them quail. And they had quail, and suddenly they had this great diet. They got off the manna, and now they were onto the quail. But the text says that God gave them quail, and with the quail came leanness of soul. It's a good King James phrase. Leanness of soul. Spiritual poverty. Those who are poor. Where are the people in your lives who are the poor? Where are they? And how are you going to preach the good news of Christ to them in 2019? What is that going to look like for you? Is it going to look like helping with CAP? Is it going to be working with Lisa in terms of some of the broken lives that we see in family? Is it going to be getting alongside friends who have become so materialistic and preoccupied with this life that they have completely ignored and forgotten the next? What does it mean to preach good news to the poor? He said, I'm going to heal the brokenhearted. Where are the brokenhearted in your life? You know, one of the things that we sometimes suffer from is a sort of fatigue, a compassion fatigue. And we feel that there are so many needs around us. And when we hear about it, what we do now is we sympathize, but we almost protect ourselves. We disengage. People don't want to really get involved in other people's heartache, partly because maybe they feel we've got enough heartache of our own, but partly also because people have become very egocentric, and it's like, well, thank goodness it's not me. And I sympathize, but thankfully it's not me. But really, there's no sense of seeking to heal the brokenhearted. Where are the brokenhearted in your life? Where are those who are brokenhearted? Where are those who have experienced brokenness? And what does it mean for you to bring healing into that context? You know, I have seen friends where there's been brokenness in relationships within their families. And part of healing the brokenhearted is actually trying to get alongside people and help facilitate brokenness in relationship. You know, sometimes people's relationships are so broken and so damaged that they have no idea how to go about seeing them fixed. Sometimes I've found myself even in those kind of situations. And you know what has to happen for healing to occur? You need someone to help facilitate that healing. Someone to help the person see how we can make restoration. Where are the people that are brokenhearted that you're going to be bringing healing to in 2019? He says, I've come to free the captives. You know, people are bound up. And we really aren't aware of the degree in which people live and experience a captivity. I'm going to talk more about this in actually future weeks where I want to focus on this. But I was at a conference this week and I listened to a paper on male suicide. And I was so incredibly struck by the statistic that 84 men kill themselves every week within Britain. I think I'm right in saying that in Scotland, suicide has overtaken heart disease as the principal killer of young men within our nation, those under 55. That's remarkable. You know, and what's remarkable about it is that there's something going on. You know, there's something going on there, and we've got to say, what's going on here? Joe works with young people. Again, I don't know if you've acquainted yourself with any of the statistics in terms of young people, but you start to read these stats, and they are horrifying. The number of young people who are now on antidepressants, the number of young people who are now engaging in forms of self-harm, the number of young people who are just struggling to cope with life as is. It's endemic. And one of the things that always strikes me when I see this is when I hear the testimonies of young people. I love baptismal services. They're great. But what amazes me is that even with young people who have had reasonably stable backgrounds, consistent educational experiences, yet there is such trauma there. And there are people all around us who are the captives, who are bound. And the question is, as a church, but as also as individuals, what does it mean to set free the captives? What does it mean for you to engage with the captives? Now, I know you're all sitting thinking, well, 2019, I don't really know many poor people, and most of my friends have had a good year, and there's not too much heartbreak around, and, you know, the captives, well, I'm not really aware of any captives. Everybody seems to be doing fine. If that's your experience, then I'll tell you, you have to go out in this year, and you have to identify the poor. You have to find the brokenhearted, and you have to get alongside those who are captive. Because that's the only way Isaiah's vision will become your vision. It's the only way Isaiah's story will become your story. It's the only way that will happen. But for most of us, and I imagine for most of us, we do know the poor. Maybe not always materially, but we know those who are poor. We know those who are brokenhearted. We know those who are captives. And part of 2019, and I'm always reassured by the fact that Isaiah begins with the Spirit of the Lord, because you know, in these situations, it's not always easy to see the answers. They're difficult situations, but Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord. And what he's saying is, he's saying, I'm going to be a conduit for the Spirit of God and his work into the situations with the poor, with the brokenhearted, and the captives. You know, as we enter 2019, that's what God is asking of us. That's how we realize this vision. We say, God, we're open to your Spirit, and we want to be spiritual conduits for your work in terms of the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives. You see, the thing is, we don't resolve the situations. You know, if we secure 63A, or we continue to develop the work of our Family Life Center, or we see CAP, understand, it's not us that's trying to facilitate and sort people out. It's not some human endeavor or operation that we're engaging with. What we're trying to do is facilitate an openness to God's Spirit and a way that God's Spirit can access and transform lives. I love the phrase that occurs, if we can go to the next slide, in Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah 61, as Isaiah describes this, and God says, they will be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Who's planting the trees? It's the Lord. The Lord is the forester. And it may be the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. I thought for a moment as well about trees. Now, I know I get into trouble when I go agricultural, but I was thinking about trees. And I thought, that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? A tree. You ever planted a tree? So it's not like watercress. You know watercress? I love watercress. You know, you go and you plant watercress. You go 2 days later, boom! It's like, yay! That was easy, isn't it? You plant a tree, you go back 2 days later, and you go, is anything happening? You go back a year later, and you go, is anything happening? You go back 10 years later, and then you begin to wonder, is something happening? You go back 30 or 40 years later, and you see something amazing. You know, I think what's being described here is exactly that. It is a planting of the Lord that is a tree. You know, the Spirit of the God will bring good news to the poor. He will bring healing to the brokenhearted. He will bring release to the captives, but it might not be overnight. This is going to be something that you have to engage for the long haul. And if you want to be part of the Isaiah vision in 2019, you need to understand this. You know, I loved the idea, and I still believe that we do see these supernatural interventions where you come forward, we pray for you, and it all gets sorted. But I also know that in a lot of times, that isn't the case. In a lot of times, a month can go by, a year can go by, 3 years can go by, and sometimes you don't see dramatic change. But then, you understand that God is growing a tree, and we see the tree emerge, and we declare this is a planting of the Lord for his glory. You know, the vision that we have for next door and for the life of this church is not an overnight vision. At the end of 2019, we might get there and we might say, how far did we move the ball down the park? And it may not be as far as we think. But you know, the fact is that if we've opened ourselves to God's Spirit, we are paving the way for this transformation. We're paving the way for the planting of the Lord. And my challenge to us as we enter 2019 is, how are you going to do that? How's this vision going to become your vision? How's this story going to become your story? Where are the poor? Where are the brokenhearted? Where are the captives? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the vision of Isaiah. I thank you for the way that vision is part of our vision. I thank you for the way that you have spoken to us through this prophet. I thank you that this is not some historical text, some academic work to be studied and analyzed. But it is our story, it is our vision. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have been complacent and indifferent. Forgive us for the times when we've seen being okay in and of ourselves as an end in and of itself. Lord, help us as we enter this year to identify the poor to whom we are to preach, the brokenhearted to whom we are to bring your healing, and the captives to whom we have to bring the message of freedom. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.